Hebrews chapter 6, verse 20 is our jumping off point this morning. He has mentioned Jesus Christ, who enters the presence behind the veil, and calls him here in verse 20 the forerunner who has entered for us. Even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek, having become high priest forever. Note those words, having become. This expression in the Greek language is the word genomenos. What we see the author unfolding for us is the person and ministry of Christ in a definite progression, a becoming. Jesus is not a static figure in Hebrews. Rather, he is presented as one becoming what he was not before, without ceasing to be what he was before. I'll give you a handful of examples that illustrate this progression, which sets forth Jesus as genomenos, or one having become. Jesus is the one having become one this morning. In fact, go to Hebrews chapter 1. Let's go through a couple of texts. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 4. You'll look at that verse and notice that the author speaks of the Son as having become. That's genomenos. Having become so much better than the angels. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10. For it was fitting, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Here in this verse, we do not find the word becoming, but we find the word make perfect. Or to bring to a goal or an ultimate end, God the Father perfected the Son by bringing him to completion by means of a process which included his suffering and death and resurrection and exaltation. Look at verse 17 of chapter 2. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. In my translation, it says, might be merciful and faithful high priest. But it's actually the same verb. Most of your translations, if you don't have mine, say that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest. There's a becoming aspect going on in this verse. And probably that's what you're reading in your translation. Now, most of chapters 3 and 4 are not so much talking about Christ as they are exhorting us to obey Christ. But when he again takes up the theme of Christ in chapter 5, we find other examples of Jesus becoming. So look at chapter 5, verse 5. Notice that he became a high priest. He was not a high priest before. And verse 9. Here we have the language of perfection and the language of becoming combined in one statement. And having been perfected, there's the verb to perfect, to come to completion, to come to the goal. And having been perfected, he became the author of salvation to all who obey him. The genomenos, or the having become of Jesus Christ, the Son, progressing, developing in his person by embracing and experiencing more in time than he had embraced or experienced before, in order that he might attain unto the eternal goal that was agreed upon by the members of the Trinity before time began, namely, that he might redeem the world by becoming the mediator of the world, reconciling men and women to God through faith. I want us this morning to stretch our minds so that we are able to worship the Son by contemplating the mystery that we see laid out for us in unique terms in the letter to the Hebrews. As the letter unfolds, we see Jesus the Son exalted with respect to his deity and his humanity, and ultimately with respect to his role as high priest. There is a progression in the letter that the author lays out for us. So first of all, this morning, let us look at his divine nature, the Son as God. This is really just a brief rehearsal of all that we unpacked in chapter 1. From the very beginning of the letter, if you'll turn to chapter 1, the author firmly establishes the fact that Jesus is God. He is deity. If you look at Hebrews 1, verse 3, for instance, you'll recall the author's statement that Jesus is the brightness of the Father's glory and the express image of his person. This is one of the most intense statements in all the New Testament, affirming that Jesus the Son and God the Father are one God. Who being the brightness of his glory? That's a reference to the Shekinah glory of God that we see illustrated in the Old Testament tabernacle and later the temple. The glory that filled the Holy of Holies with light and smoke so that Moses and the other administrators of the temple could not enter. The glory that caused Isaiah to cry, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, because my eyes have seen the King, Yahweh of hosts." The Shekinah glory of God in the Old Testament always represented the divine presence of God, God come to dwell among his people. Hebrews 1:3 says, Jesus is the brightness of this glory. It's a word that means effulgence or a shining forth. Some of your translations read, he is the radiance of the Father's glory. It's not a kind of radiance or brilliance that we ascribe to the moon reflecting the brightness of the sun. But it's a brightness that comes directly from a source of light. That's what the meaning is. Seeing the brightness of the Father's glory is not like looking at the reflection of the sun, but it's like looking at the very sun itself. Jesus shines forth the glory of the Father because he and the Father are the same source of that glory. The glory of the Father and the glory of the Son are one and the same glory. But then the author says essentially the same thing, but in other terms. He says Jesus, verse 3, is the express image of the Father's person. Some of you may have this in your translations. The exact representation of the Father's being. Or the exact representation of the Father's nature, or the exact imprint of the Father's nature. The word image or representation has the idea of a correspondence. It's a word that was used when making coins in the ancient world. The metal was heated until it was soft, and then an iron stamp would impress the image on the soft metal, and the image on the coin would be a direct correspondence to the image on the iron stamp. So Jesus is the exact imprint, but the exact imprint of what? Of the Father's being, or in the Greek, of his hypostasis. It's a word that means the substance or the essence of what something is. The hypostasis, the Son, the Hebrew says, is the very stamp of the substance or reality of God. The Son is not the Father, and the Father is not the Son, but they share the same essence. They are both God. So Jesus is the glory of God and the image of God. And these two phrases taken together represent one of the truest expressions that show undeniably what Jesus claims in John 10:31 when he says, I and my Father are one. But this is not the only way that the author shows Jesus to be God. One of the most remarkable ways that the author punctuates the deity of the Son is by directly associating Jesus with any activity or attribute that in the Old Testament belongs exclusively to Yahweh. For instance, Yahweh, God's people knew, and these Hebrew recipients of the letters knew, Yahweh is the only creator. All the scriptures only put Yahweh as one who creates. Everything else imaginable and everyone else imaginable is created by Yahweh. Also, Yahweh is the only sovereign ruler over his creation. Everyone else and everything else is subject to his rule. Furthermore, Yahweh is the only one to whom it is proper to worship. And the only one who should be worshipped. Everything else and everyone else is commanded to worship him. In fact, the worship of Yahweh in the Old Testament is the very recognition of the fact that he is only God. He is the only God. Yahweh is the only one who is eternal, who always was and is and always will be. Everything else and everyone else had a beginning at some point, but not Yahweh. And the author of Hebrews, writing to Jews who were schooled in theology, applies each of these attributes directly to Jesus Christ. Jesus is the creator. Verse 2 of chapter 1, it says, He created the worlds. Verse 10 of chapter 1, the Father addressing the Son speaks words from Psalm 102, which are words originally addressed to Yahweh. You, Lord. He's speaking to Jesus. You, Lord, Yahweh, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. Jesus is the creator. Jesus is also the sovereign ruler. Verse 8, but to the Son, the Father says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. Jesus is the sovereign ruler. Jesus is also the appropriate object of our worship. Verse 6 of chapter 1, let all the angels of God worship him. Jesus is the object of worship. Jesus is also eternal. Verses 10 through 12, you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. And they will all grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will fold them up, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not fail. Jesus is eternal. He is, chapter 13 tells us, the same yesterday, today, and forever. So Jesus is creator, and he's sovereign ruler. He's the object of worship, and he's the eternal God. And I'll mention one other aspect of Jesus' deity found in Hebrews. In the Old Testament, it is only Yahweh who saves, especially with respect to salvation for sin. In fact, you remember how the Jews respond when Jesus says in the Gospels, Son, your sins be forgiven you. There were Jewish scribes standing nearby. Now, the scribes had the occupation of copying and recopying the Old Testament scriptures. They knew what the scriptures said. And the scribes thought, oh, he just said your sins be forgiven. That's blasphemy. No one can forgive sins except God. And the author of Hebrews declares in verse 3, when he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And Jesus in Hebrews comes as our great Savior, offering us so great salvation. Now, how is the mighty, eternal, infinite, invisible, sovereign Creator going to rescue finite beings like us? The answer to this question is referred to in verse 6. Where it speaks, if you'll look, of the Father's bringing the firstborn, or he who held the highest station, Jesus Christ, into the world. Jesus came into the world to save sinners, the Apostle Paul says. And in order to come into the world to save sinners, Jesus had to change somehow. He did not change in giving up what he was before, but he embraced or added something that he was not before. We see this progression in Hebrews in the person of Jesus. He begins in chapter 1, exalted unmistakably as Son, that is God the Son, with every iota of divinity possessed equally by the Father. But in chapter 2, we move from Jesus' divine nature to his human nature, the Son as man. And there is, of course, a passage here in verses 1 through 4 exhorting us to obey the Son. But after that, the author turns dramatically from the deity of Christ to the humanity of Christ. He uses Psalm 8. What is man that you are mindful of him? You have crowned him with glory and honor. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. He uses this passage from Psalm 8 to declare that it was God's plan to ultimately put the world into subjection under a human being. Namely, the man, Christ Jesus. Chapter 2 ends up being an apology on the humanity of Christ. In other words, the author explains why Jesus Christ, although he was God, had to become a human being. First of all, for instance, he says in chapter 2, verse 9, Jesus became human so that he could die for us. Chapter 2, verse 9 says, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. Deity cannot be killed. Jesus came in genuine flesh and blood in order that his flesh might be broken and his blood shed. He entered the world as a living human being so that he might exit the world in death and rise again. Look at chapter 2, verse 11. Jesus became a human being so that he could fully identify with us. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified, that's he, Christ, who sanctifies us, and we who are being sanctified through faith, are all of one. For which reason he is not ashamed to call them, that is us who are saved this morning, he is not ashamed to call us his brothers and sisters. He had to become like us so that he could die in our place. If he were not able to fully identify with us by becoming like us, and note that, if he were not able to fully identify with us by becoming one of us, then he could not have taken God's wrath for us as our true representative. His death would not have been an adequate substitution. He had to be made like his brethren. Thirdly, verses 14, 15, and 16, Jesus had to become a human being so that he could deliver us. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. As I said, this is an apology for the humanity of Jesus. The author defends why the second member of the Godhead had to become human. But in doing so, the author explains that he became human, that he really was a human being. I want to help us to appreciate the humanity of Jesus in light of his deity. First, we have to understand the genuineness of his humanity. Just as magnificently and unmistakably, Jesus is held forth in this letter as authentic deity because he's actually God. Jesus is also held forth as authentic humanity, for he actually became a genuine human being. He did not lose any of his deity when he became one of us. He did not cease to be what he was before, but he, while being God, became fully man. He fully embraced humanity. How human was Jesus? We spent some time looking at that very topic, but let me just say a couple of things here. In chapter 2, verse 14, it tells us that just as the children of God share in flesh and blood, Jesus himself likewise shared in the same. He shared our flesh and blood. He became a partaker of flesh and blood. He had a genuine human body. Chapter 7, verse 14, when we get there, we'll speak of Jesus' genealogy. It says there that Jesus arose from the tribe of Judah. Verse 18 of chapter 2 tells us that Jesus suffered because of temptation. This tells us that he had a genuine human mind and suggests genuine human emotions. In fact, in verse 15 of chapter 4, it says that Jesus was tempted in all points as we are tempted. Verse 7 of chapter 5 says that Jesus was in the days of his flesh offering up prayers and supplication with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. These aren't just tears running down the cheek of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is loud wailing. This is the cry of a person in great grief who is overwhelmed with a sense of foreboding or even despair. Jesus felt all of this as he came to the climax of his work on our behalf, his crucifixion and death. This is a very human Jesus. And Hebrews really only gives us a glimpse through some of these things. We read the rest of the New Testament, we see how human Jesus really was. So chapter 1, verse 3 says that Jesus is the brightness of the Father's glory and the express image of his nature. But chapter 2, verse 14 says he partook of flesh and blood. So Hebrews tells us that Jesus became a full human being. And Hebrews tells us why Jesus became a full human being. There is something that Hebrews does not tell us, not in so many words. Hebrews does not tell us how Jesus became a full human being. The author does not explain to us the mystery of how Jesus can be God and man at the same time. But I'm going to take a few minutes to talk about that because it's good for us to answer this question. You know what it does? It helps us to come to grips with who Jesus is. So I want to consider for just a few moments the unity of Jesus' deity and his humanity. Now I want you to think for just a moment. Sometime when you're talking to your children, if you have young children, and you're trying to teach them theology, ask them how they think it is that Jesus could be God and man at the same time. And they will think about that, and invariably they will come up with some answers, some explanations. Some of them will be the heresy that the church fought against in the first 400 years. But I want you to understand that this was a new thing. There was nothing that preceded this. How do you explain this? How would you explain the mystery of the God-man, Christ Jesus? How could Jesus be both God and man? Well, I want to say that we immediately reject the notion that Jesus only appeared to be human. The God part of him was real, but the human part was imaginary. This was an early Christian heresy called Docetism, which could be traced back to the year 70 AD. That's less than 40 years after Jesus' death and resurrection. The name for this heresy, Docetism, is from the Greek word dakeo, which means to seem or to appear or to think. But if Jesus only seemed to people to be human, it means that Jesus' humanity was a figment of the imagination. And I'll tell you this, if Jesus' humanity was a figment of the imagination, then we are in serious trouble. For it means that his death for our sins is a figment of our imagination. I know that we are used to championing the deity of Christ. If Christ was not God, he could not have saved us. And we need to champion the deity of Christ. But we need to realize that the humanity of Christ is just as important. For unless Jesus was human, he could not have died as our true representative. It is this heresy of Docetism which denies the authentic humanity of Jesus, which I think John is addressing in 1 John chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. When he says, do you want to know how to recognize the presence of the Spirit of God? This is the Stikes version, by the way. Do you want to know how to recognize the presence of the Spirit of God? He says, every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. In fact, it is the spirit of the Antichrist, John says. So you say, okay, I know, Jesus is genuinely human and he's genuinely God. So maybe his body was human, but his mind and his will were the God parts. Maybe that is what was divined. So Jesus is a combination, we might think, of a human body and a divine nature. A man in the flesh, but God in the mind and will. This was actually the teaching of a man named Apollinaris in the 4th century. And when some of the earliest church councils convened, the Council of Alexandria, Egypt in 362, and the Council of Constantinople in 381... they actually debated Apollinaris' explanation of a Christ with a human body and a divine will and mind. And you know what they concluded? They said, this can't be right. For if Christ did not have a human mind and will, he could not have died for a fallen human mind and will. It is not merely our bodies that need saving. It's our whole person that needs saving. And so Christ is fully human, not just in his body, but in his nature, his mind and will and emotions as well. Jesus had to be human through and through. Well, you think for a while until you hit upon another solution. Well, how about this? Jesus was two separate persons. He was a divine person and a human person just sort of inhabiting one body. So here we have the view that there was a person who was fully God and a person who is fully man dwelling in the body of Jesus Christ together. That view was actually taught in Constantinople in the 5th century by a man named Nestorius. And again, his views were condemned by the early church councils. You see, nowhere does Scripture present a Christ as a man with two separate persons or in which two separate persons were functioning. We can distinguish the nature of Jesus' humanity and the nature of his deity, but they are always functioning as one person. Jesus Christ is always clear on that he is I doing the work and I who am responding to the Father's will. So again, you may say, fine, I see that Christ has to be one person, but how could he have a human nature and a divine nature and still be one person? If Christ is going to be one person, you think to yourself, then the human and the divine nature, perhaps, maybe they were blended together. So that the mind and the will and the emotions of Christ were partly human and partly divine. Well, believe it or not, this view was held and taught by a man named Eutychus, who lived at the same time as Nestorius. And you can see the problem with this thinking. If the nature of Christ, that is the mind, the will, and the emotions, and those immaterial parts that make up the real you on the inside, if the nature of Christ were a combination of God and a combination of man blended into one, or as Eutychus explained, if the human nature of Christ was taken up and absorbed into the divine nature, then again you end up with a Christ who is neither fully human and fully divine, but a kind of mixture of God and man, being neither both fully. So here are four inadequate or woefully wrong explanations of how Jesus could be God and man. He did not merely seem to be a man, nor was he a combination of a human body and a divine nature, nor was he two persons with two natures. Neither was he one person with a blended nature. You say, that all sounds very, very confusing. You're exactly right. But it is the kind of doctrine that the early church hammered out and fought over for the first 400 years of its existence. Churches during these days separated from each other over how to explain the person of Christ. And when you study Christology during this era, you come away with an appreciation of how difficult it was for men to try to adequately explain something that was truly a mystery. The man Eusebius, who was the first to write a history of the church around the year 300, summed up the conflict over the person of Christ with these words. He says, "No language could adequately describe the origin, essence, and nature of Christ. For no one knows the Father except the Son, and no one has fully known the Son except the Father." That's what the Bible says. "And who by the Father could conceive of the light that existed before the world, the wisdom that preceded time, the living Word that was in the beginning with the Father and was God?" Eusebius writes. And Eusebius is right. No language can adequately describe the person of Christ. But in 451, the church council at Chalcedon took a really good stab at it. The statement which was crafted at Chalcedon in 451, okay, that's going back quite a long time, tries to explain how Jesus Christ can be both God and man at the same time, existing as one person but with a God and a human nature. And this statement has been the standard Orthodox statement ever since, and it's rarely been improved upon. And as I read part of the statement, I want you to see how the statement not only explains who Christ is, it also often explains who Christ is not. So that the statement guards against these other views that I just mentioned. You'll also, as I read part of this, hear the influence of the letter to Hebrews in this very statement. This is what Chalcedon said, although this is just a translation, obviously. "We then," they said, this is what all of the men that came together to debate about how we express the truth of the Bible when it comes to the Son of God, this is what they concluded. They said, "We then teach men to confess one and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, the same perfect in Godhead and also perfect in manhood, truly God and truly man, of a rational soul and body, of the same substance as the Father according to the Godhead, and of the same substance as us according to manhood, in all things like unto us without sin, begotten before all ages of the Father according to the Godhead, and in these last days for us and for our salvation, born of the Virgin Mary, one and the same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, to be acknowledged in two natures, inconfusedly, unchangeably, indivisibly, inseparably, the distinction of natures being by no means taken away by the union, but rather the property of each nature being preserved and concurring in one person, not parted and divided into two persons, but one and the same Son and only begotten, God, the Word, the Lord Jesus Christ, as the prophets from the beginning have declared concerning him, and the Lord Jesus Christ himself has taught us. This statement attempts to explain how Jesus, fully God and fully man, existed in two natures, human and divine, but combined in one person without compromising or confusing either of the natures. Now, remember how I pointed out earlier as began in Hebrews 1:3 that Jesus is the exact imprint of the Father's hypostasis, or his being or nature? This statement attempts to explain how two natures can exist in one person, or one hypostasis, or being, and that is Christ. That is why the phenomena is sometimes referred to, the term you may have heard, the hypostatic union. That's from the Greek word hypostasis, which is in Hebrews 1:3. It simply means the union of Christ's human nature and his divine nature combined in one person. So there is a progression, a movement in Christ toward perfection or an ultimate conclusion. Jesus existed in the person of the Son with a divine nature, but in time and space, he added a human nature, yet remained one person. Again, this is a great mystery. And you know what? You can never fully comprehend a mystery. But you can recognize how great a mystery is, for it points to the greatness of our God. Jesus, as God, became fully human. It is a divine and marvelous progression. But there's one more movement to this progression. Jesus became a human being so that he might fulfill his eternal office, the Son as high priest. Chapter 2, verse 17 says, "Therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people." And this aspect of the genomenos, or the having become, or the development of Christ, namely his ability to serve as our high priest, an ability he did not have before, but which became his ability through the incarnation and death and resurrection and ascension, this is what we will be turning our attention to in the next several weeks as we begin in chapter 7 of Hebrews and continue on through chapter 10. We'll be considering the parts of the letter to the Hebrews which explain how Jesus came to perfection with reference to his ability to serve as priest. Here are some of the passages to which we will come. We look at chapter 9 in verse 11. Notice what it says here about the Son and his office as high priest. Hebrews 9, verse 11. "But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of this creation." There's a dichotomy that we're coming to in Hebrews where he speaks of the tabernacle that was built with men's hands on this earth and the heavenly tabernacle into which Jesus Christ went with his own blood. He says in verse 12, "This was not with the blood of goats and calves as the earthly tabernacle, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh. If that is true, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" Look at verse 23 in this same chapter. "Therefore, it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these." The copies are the things that are on earth. "The copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these," that is the animal sacrifices. "But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood of another. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin and for salvation. And look at chapter 10, if you will, in verse 5. Chapter 10, verse 5 says, therefore, when he came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. This is Jesus talking to God, the Father. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the volume of the book, it is written of me to do your will, O God. Previously saying, sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin you did not desire nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first that he may establish the second. By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which had never take away sins. But this man, this human being, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. And as I've said often in Hebrews, we see the perfection of the Son that he might perfect sons as we trust in him. And we take time to consider this amazing progression of Jesus Christ from God to man to priest. In each stage of the progression, embracing or adding something that was not there before without ceasing to be what he was before. It causes us to worship. What is worship? Worship is when our affections are evoked by confrontation with the true and living God. Our affections are evoked by awe and bewilderment as we consider how mysterious and wonderful this journey that Christ took. For it is something that the church took 400 years to explain. And even the explanation, to the extent that it is true, still does not say all there is to say. Our affections are also evoked by a mixture of shame and gratitude when we consider the utter humility of Christ. He left heaven's glory to embrace that which was beneath him in order to serve us, to do for us what we could have never done for ourselves. Procuring our redemption through his blood. He who knew no sin nor deserved no penalty for sin became one of us who were already condemned for our sin so that he might be condemned in our place as our perfect representative, our perfect substitute. One human being for every human being. We stand in awe and we stand in gratitude and we stand in deep humility and heavenly joy as we consider that there is nothing in us worthy of such a gift, but Christ completed this mysterious and wonderful progression solely because of the love of God for sinners like us. There is a hymn about Christ Jesus' priestly office that was written last year, which says, Jesus Christ, our priestly Savior, Melchizedek's true line, though on us God looks with favor, the work was wholly thine. The debt of sin required a price your blood has fully paid. In your great priestly sacrifice, atonement has been made. With voices strong, we sing these notes of mercy's cleansing flood. No more the need for bulls and goats. Sufficient is your blood. Your sacrifice was once for all, yet lasts forevermore. Our risen Lamb reversed the fall and opened heaven's door. And now for us you intercede, our great high priest on high. For ransomed sinners you do plead and offer up your cry. With full assurance we can trust your every plea is heard. The Father shall indeed, he must accept your every word. So give us confidence to know our hope is secure in thee. And let your priestly blessings flow through all eternity. Father, we are grateful this morning for the ministry of your Son. We've taken some time to look a little bit more under the surface. if for no other reason than to help us appreciate that this is a great mystery which we are talking about in this letter when we read it. This is a work which requires our attention and our affection and our willingness to gaze intently for a long time. Father, even though we may not totally understand, in fact, we may be far from really comprehending what it is that Jesus as God and man came for us. We may never contemplate that enough to understand it, and we for sure cannot contemplate it enough to understand the love that was behind it. You've said yourself that that is unspeakable. But I pray that it might cause us to worship you more. I pray that the mystery of Christ would cause us to worship Christ and would cause us to read and pray and trust in your grace that we might know you better. And Father, thank you for this time this morning and being able to look at this glorious theme that we are unworthy even to look at, and yet you give us that privilege because of what you have done for us through your blood. Thank you for this time, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.